Let's read. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us, Lord, much to be thankful for. And that's because you've shown us yourself. So, Father, I pray that you would, Lord, loosen our lips, loosen our tongues, and Lord, light our hearts on fire, Lord, so that we can sing your praise, so that we can, Lord, give glory to your name, Lord, with glad-hearted, thankful praise, because you are good. Father, work powerfully through your word this morning. Lord, comfort, convict, and ultimately, we pray, conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This text is broken down into two specific sections, we could say. There are two calls, and then with each call, we find a set of reasons why, a set of what we will call here a cause for the call. So let's look at it here slowly. We see the very first call, and it's pretty short and simple. The first call is found in verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Well, before we notice the actual contents of the call, it's good for us to notice who the call is given to. So we're going to jump over the first couple of words here and get to the end of the first line here of verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This call is not just addressed to those who say, I have a love for the Lord. It's saying, no, he's worthy of our praise and our adoration from every part of creation. Every single person. If you have breath in your lungs, this text applies to you. This text is commanded of you to give glory and honor to the God of the universe. Our God is deserving of all praise, and he desires and commands glad-hearted praise on behalf of his worshipers. So now let's look specifically at what the call entails. Make a joyful noise is the very first part here. Make a joyful noise. I love this because it's saying here to come into the presence of God with shouts of joy. The New American Standard translates it as to shout joyfully. Another says to make loud shouts or to shout triumphantly. All of these are really good translations. And to show you a little bit of how efficient the Hebrew language is, this verse here, verse 1 that you see in your Bible in Hebrew is only about 3, maybe 4 words, depending on how you look at that fourth word. Right? So it's pretty efficient. So it actually is translating one word here. So that Hebrew word that it says here to make a joyful noise, it's a command, and it has the idea of making a loud noise, of raising your voice. The word's also used throughout your Old Testament in other contexts as a war cry. It's saying, get loud, raise your voices. People should hear us. But in this context, we see here, this is not a cacophony that it's called for. It's loud praise. It's joyful praise. If we can be honest, this idea is rather discomforting to some of us, right? It is. We don't like to get loud. We don't like to make sure that our neighbors can hear us. Because what if they hear us singing out of tune? Or the worst thing in the world is, what if we start the line maybe a half second before everybody else in the room? Everybody's going to chuckle in the back of their minds. But the reality is this. God has called for us to worship him with loudness. Right? It's not to be monotone. It's not to be mute. The worship of God is not to be hush-hush. It's not to be quiet and reserved, although there is times for that. We also find throughout the book of Psalms that we find Psalms calling for the quietness of our heart. But routinely, we see the norm to be that we lift our voices, that we get loud, because God deserves that praise. And notice here, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth here. This is not speaking here just of instrumentation. It's primarily being applied to the voices of the worshipers. What does that mean? Much to the dismay of sound booths all over the land, the speakers can't do the work for you, right? God's not saying, make sure the worship service is booming loud and you're making everybody go deaf. No, he's saying, your voices do the work, not the speakers, not the instrumentation. As glorious and as great as they are, God has called for cymbals and strings and all sorts of instruments, but it's the voices that he wants to hear. He wants to hear our voices in worship. Does yours sound loud? I mean, it's a practical question. But I believe this psalm is filled with practical commands. The first two verses have three imperatives in it, three words with exclamation points after them. God says to make a joyful noise. Do you? This is not foreign to Scripture, but it may be foreign to our practice. Here's some other psalms here. Psalm 33:1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Why? Because praise befits the upright, it continues. Praise befits the upright. Psalm 66:1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Psalm 95:1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 98:4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. So the question that we have to wrestle with is, knowing that it's not foreign to Scripture that we're commanded to shout for joy, is it foreign to your own life? Is it foreign to your own worship? Or are you so concerned about your neighbors that you're scared of what they may think? I love this morning when Pam said, even if you don't sound pretty, the Lord wants to hear your voice. And that accords well. I don't think she knew that this was my first point this morning, but thank you. Right? God wants to hear our voice. He wants to hear our voice. And so the part then that we should be encouraged about is this. I love it because Colossians 3, Ephesians 3, they're both going to tell us to sing hymns, to encourage one another with songs, hymns and spiritual songs. We're called to do that. This is what's so encouraging. When I hear that person who can't carry a tune in a bucket and they would get laughed off of American Idol, but they're singing at the top of their lungs to their king, that doesn't make me laugh. It warms my soul because I'm hearing that person's rescued and redeemed, and they don't care what I think about their voice. They want their king to know they're thankful. Believers, I commented to a friend recently on hearing a group of believers sing. I said, man, those people sing like they're saved. Do we sing like we know redemption? Or do we sing like we deserved redemption? We have to wrestle with that question. God has not suggested that you make a joyful noise. He has commanded it. And even more so, he deserves it. He deserves it. The second command in this call here is found in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. This command speaks of an action. It's an action that's being called for. Specifically in this context, it's speaking of service in worship. Right? So this is where we find that togetherness aspect here, of coming together to worship our King together. One writer pointed out, he said, it refers to worship as a spiritual service, such as participation in the formal worship in the sanctuary. So hear this clearly. Your presence alone is not service. Your presence alone is not service. Do you participate in the service? Or do we passively come and cross our arms and we say, I'm here to judge. I'm here to only receive and not to give. This is why we call it a worship service. You're serving. You're coming to serve the Lord by being obedient to what he's commanded. To sing. To participate. So this is not only just a command to make joyful noise, but the service is you're serving your king by lifting your voice, by encouraging one another, by participating in the service. When you read the scriptures, when you read it, read along. When you hear the prayers, don't just sit there and say, let's see how good he prays. No, pray along, right? These are things that we are called to do, to serve the Lord. But notice that this command comes with a qualifier attached to it. How are we to serve? Serve the Lord with gladness. What we need to understand from this first off is this. How we worship matters. How we worship matters. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, our happy God should be worshiped by a happy people. This is where we find that glad-hearted worship is called for by God himself. Oftentimes we think how we worship doesn't matter. How we worship really doesn't have much of a philosophy behind it. And so we say, how does so-and-so worship? We judge worship based on what our skin feels like. I got goosebumps today, so the worship was really good. Right? Man, I get goosebumps listening to the Beatles, and they're not worshiping Jesus. Miles Davis is awesome. He didn't love the Lord. Right? It doesn't matter what your skin feels like when you come to worship. Are you singing what's true? Are you singing truth? Oftentimes we judge worship and we qualify it by basically saying, it made me feel a certain way, and that's where we worship then nothing more than our emotions, not the God of the universe. God calls for glad-hearted worship. And so in this, we understand that worship is not drudgery. Worship is not a drag for us. Now, this does not mean that we don't come to worship some weeks and feel like I've had a terrible week and my heart is broken, I've lost loved ones, I'm in pain, my marriage is a wreck. It doesn't mean that we don't come to God and say, I'm brokenhearted, but it means the fact that I have the opportunity to come before you at all, that alone gladdens my heart. Because look at all the other areas of my life, God. He commands that we worship him with gladness. But can also see this. When worship is not able to be done with gladness, it tells us something. There's a diagnosis there. There's a heart problem. If we can't worship the Lord with gladness, if knowing that we have the opportunity, the privilege, the calling to come before the God of the universe in song, to come before the God of the universe in prayer, if that doesn't gladden our hearts, then we have a heart problem. There's a sickness of the heart there. And so repentance is called for. Again, I said that we often judge the success or the quality of worship based off of the feeling that it causes to arise in me, rather than letting the one worshiped be what causes my feelings to rise and fall. This psalm makes no mention of the style of music or the exact song that should be sung. We can sing in major keys, we can sing in minor keys. We can sing popular songs, we can sing songs that nobody knows. The reality is this, if you can't worship because you don't feel it, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping yourself. We're not being obedient if we refuse to worship our God with gladness. So the next question that I would encourage you to wrestle with, believers, is this. Would you consider your worship of God to be done so with gladness of heart? What do we get more excited about? What are the things that cause us joy? It's not based on your circumstance, but it's based on who it is that you're worshiping. And how we fuel that is, it's given elsewhere in the text here, know that the Lord, he is God. We fuel that gladness of heart in worship by getting to know the greatness of our God even better. This is why when we talk, some people are like, don't talk about theology, give me something practical. I'm like, theology is immensely practical, right? I can use a guitar and make you feel certain things all day. But if I talk to you about how great our God is, it'll change your life when you walk out of here too. It won't change your moment, it'll change your life. And that's why God is saying, serve the Lord with gladness. And we do that because we know exactly who the Lord is. He is the God of all. Third part of this call here is the last command in the call. It says, come into his presence with singing. This is such a simple little command, to come into his presence with singing. We come together, we sing songs to the Lord, but does it not strike you as amazing, believers, that we are welcomed into the presence of the Almighty? Every time you read through the Old Testament, and the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ would appear, and people see this angel of the Lord here. What happens? People fall on their faces. They're terrified. When Peter realizes in the boat with Jesus just who he's dealing with, he falls down and he says, what? Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful and wicked man. when Isaiah has his vision, seeing the Lord high and lifted up on his throne and the train of his robe fills the temple, he says, "Woe is me, for I am an unclean man and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." But yet you and I are called into the presence of God to worship him. That's mind-blowing that we have the opportunity to come together as redeemed people at the call of our King. That God beckons that we come to him in worship. See, we often, and I believe in well-meaning, we say things in prayer like, "Lord, we invite you to this service." Hogwash, you didn't invite God to a service. He invited you. It's not your party that he got an invitation to. It's his service. It's about him. We don't need to invite God. He calls us to come to himself. He has bid us to come. God invites us into his presence, and that in and of itself should prompt us to rejoice, to rejoicing, that come into his presence with singing, that we can be invited in. And how much more so? How much more so? We have to remember just where we find this text. If we say our Bible has two parts, what parts are they? This is the interactive part. Yes, the Old and New Testament, right? We find this in the... Thank you. Yes, thank you, Kyle. I can bank on you to be loud for me there. We find this in the Old Testament. At that point, Christ had not come. At that point, Hebrews had not been written, which tells us to come boldly with confidence before the throne of God. Right? And so every worshiper who hears this, they go into a temple and they realize that a priest stands before them and he stands between them and God. But yet we can look at this here and even more excitement should well up in our hearts when we see come into his presence with singing and I get to go all the way into his presence. The average Israelite would never in his lifetime even entertain the idea of going into the Holy of Holies. And you and I get to walk right in there and climb up in the lap of our Father and worship him. And yet we come away and we're like, worship was kind of boring today. That's a stupid thing to say when we consider what it is that we're called to do. We get to come before the God of the universe and not have to have anybody else between us and him because Jesus Christ the righteous died in our place and by his shed blood we are allowed to go in. More so, if we are in Christ, we have the right to go in. God not only commands us that, but he gives us that right to come before him because we're called righteous in Christ. Believers, this is good news. This is good news. That God commands that we come, but then he enables us to come in Christ. So he commands that we worship him with joyful noise, that we serve him with gladness, that we come before him with joyful singing. Why? Why? Look at the reason that he gives. Beginning in verse 3, this is the cause for the call. And it begins again with an imperative verb. But this is the reason for the call here. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The very first reason that the psalmist provides for us here as to why we should do these things, why we sing joyfully, why we serve with glad hearts, why we sing with joyful song, it's because God is God. Reason number one, God is God. The text there says, know that the Lord, he is God. Your Bible has that word Lord in all translations, in all capital letters, because the word there in Hebrew is know that Yahweh is God. That the one true God, the God of the universe, the one that spoke to Moses from the bush, the one that calls us to himself, the one who says, I am that I am, he is God. And there is, in saying that, an implication for us, that there is no other. This is a statement of exclusivity, that God is God, that Yahweh is God, that we are not. The reality is that oftentimes we live as the Athenians in Acts 17. What does Paul do? He goes in there. And he talks to the people, and he notices as he's walking in before he makes his argument that he sees all these idols, and he finds one to the unknown God. And we often end up treating the one true God as if he were just another God. But God is here saying, no, I'm not just another. I'm the one and only. I'm the one, I'm the only. And so what does this do? This right here, when we understand that God is the one, the only, the eternally self-existent one who needs nothing, he created us for his own pleasure, not for any lack in himself. When we understand that, it fuels our worship for God. When we get to know him better, when we recognize just who he is, our worship of him will explode with joy and gratitude. Second reason that the psalmist gives, he begins, and this follows a logical order. He starts off, he says, know this, that the Lord, that Yahweh is God. But then he goes on, he says this, he says, it's he who made us and we are his. Some translations will say there, it's he who made us and not we ourselves. The grammar, we can play word games and you could translate it both ways and be accurate, but the idea there is this, God is the creator, we are not. We are not self-made. Therefore, if he created us, we are then accountable to him. We are accountable to him. We are not self-made people. When we worship God, we worship with this recognition. It's to him that we are accountable. I had a conversation with somebody this past week. They said they believed in a higher power. I said, that's great. I said, wouldn't it behoove you to figure out who that higher power is so you could know what that higher power expects of you? Because if they are a higher power, it in the name implies that you are accountable to them. They stopped and they said, I'm not accountable to anybody. I said, now the psalmists are saying, he said, we worship God because it is to him that we are accountable. To him that we are accountable. Psalm 95 verse 6 says this. It says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. And what this does is that it humbles us. It humbles us in the realization that we are not the boss. We are not the ultimate. We are not autonomous. We have to answer to the Lord. And the Lord has commanded worship, and he deserves it. The third reason that the psalmist provides here, he has now said that the Lord is God. He has revealed himself. He has made himself known. And in his making himself known, he's shown us that he is the creator, that we are not. And even more so, he says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He is saying, because God is God, because God is creator, and because God is our shepherd, therefore we should worship him with gladness. He's our shepherd. And we're his sheep. We're his sheep. This reminds us of what Jesus said in John 10:11. I am, emphatic, I am the good shepherd. God is, Jesus is the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Remember the joy that comes with being summoned, the joy that comes with having the invitation. And we know that we have that invitation because the good shepherd has laid down his life on our behalf. Our God cares for us. We know that this is what a shepherd does. He cares for his sheep. He provides for his sheep. And this is exactly what we see the Lord doing for us. And we see this chiefly so in the giving of his son so that we can then be brought in and called children of God. This is 1 John 3:1. I've said it before. When John wrote 1 John 3:1, he probably had to sit the pen down and wipe his eyes and catch his breath. See with what kind of love the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Because when you were born, before you were regenerated, before you were made new, before you were given that new heart, you were not a child of God. You were a child of wrath, we learn from Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But see with what kind of love the Father's loved us, that you're now a child of God. And being a child of God, you're commanded to come to the throne of your Father in joyful worship. And this Father has made it such that you have provision and protection in him. You're his. I say those are pretty good reasons. The psalmist could have stopped there, but then he didn't. He kept going. Look on at the second call. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Again, we find here in this second call three more commands. Enter, give thanks, and bless. We see here in the first part of the call here to enter his gates with thanksgiving. There's an express command here for thankfulness on the part of the worshiper. Thankfulness is not only the biblical norm for God's people, it's the biblical command and expectation. Remember, our thankfulness does not rise and fall based off of our circumstances. Our thankfulness is primarily rooted in who our God is. That's why the psalmist constantly points back to how can this worshiper come to God in worship with thankfulness in the midst of there's Babylon's coming, or we're in Babylon. How can the worshiper come? Not because of his circumstances, because life throws us some bad ones. But our God stays the same. And because our God stays the same, our worship need not rise and fall. God says to the nation of Israel, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, or Jacob, are not consumed. And because we know that God will not change his mind about me tomorrow on my bad day, then on my worst day, I can worship him with full gratitude. Because God and God alone is the primary source of our thankfulness. Everything else falls away. So he calls us to enter his gates with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is biblically expected of the people of God. Ephesians 5:20 says that we are to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's been teaching me a lot about this personally in my own life. There's a lot of things in my life where I don't want to give thanks to God for. Right? I shared with somebody recently. I said, in John, when it says that in Jesus we have received grace upon grace, there's sometimes where I want to say, Jesus, I appreciate this grace, but I don't want that grace. I like the good grace, the comfortable grace, the grace that makes me feel like I'm loved at my worst, but I don't like the bad grace, the one I say, this one's not comfortable. This is the grace that you send painful circumstances in my life. But we need to be reminded of Hebrews 12, that the Lord disciplines his children as a father or son in whom he delights. We need to remember that in our life, everything is grace. That we can say that God will use everything in the life of his children to conform them to the image of his son. And so therefore, in every circumstance, we have reason for abundant thankfulness. In the most painful circumstances in our life, we can be reminded of the goodness of God and saying, I deserve far worse than this. And you're showing me that you are better than all of this. Colossians 3:15 is far more blunt than Ephesians 5 is. Colossians 3:15, he just says, be thankful. It's a theme that runs throughout. Thankfulness is something that God works within the hearts of his children because he shows us his own self, his own goodness. Redeemed people ought to be thankful people because we know that we're delivered from the wrath of God and then we are called children of God. Right? We're delivered from God, by God, for God. And so we have reason for thankfulness. And so as we hear this command again, enter his gates, you just got an invitation from the God Most High to come in, and we can enter his gates with thanksgiving because we know the finished work of Jesus. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. How can you not praise someone who makes it possible for you to come in? Second command, give thanks to him. We give thanks to God for calling us to himself. We give thanks to God for making himself known. We give thanks to God, as we learn from Ephesians 5:20, for everything. Even those hard and excruciating times in our lives where God shows us his goodness through our pain. And then the last part of this text here is very simple. Bless his name. Bless his name. Draw attention to his name. Make much of his name. What does that mean? Does that mean if God's name were we know the name of God is Yahweh, but I'm not going to use that in this example because we're going to show honor to the divine name. If God's name were Bill, does this mean that we say everything should be called Bill, right? Bill is a great name. No, that's not what it means. When it says his name, it's talking about who he is, his character. It's saying, bring attention to him. Draw the curtains back to the world and show how great he is. Talk about his greatness. Sing about his greatness. Point out his character and nature and his gracious love and kindness to his people and to those who rebel against him. That's what it means to bless his name, to make much of him, to keep him at the center. What is the purpose of a Christian worship service? Simply put, it's to make much of the name of God Most High, not yourself. Worship doesn't exist so that you can feel good. Worship exists so that God can be lifted up and put on display. That's why we come together. And the reasons that the psalmist gives now in verse 5, whew, these will blow you away. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. First reason, the Lord is good. God is good. We say this with such passing normalcy, like this is a small thing for us to be able to say that God is good. It seems like such a small thing to say, but how often do we forget the goodness of God when the times get tough? How often do we forget the goodness of God when things are comfortable and easy? I believe that one of the greatest truths that the believer can reflect on from day to day is the goodness of our God. That it doesn't change, that it's not based off of your performance, that it's not based off of what you do, it's based off of who He is. It's just, this is His character. If we describe Him, it's good. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. Do you catch that? Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. Why is it that God has even made Himself known and has given us His Son? It's rooted in His goodness. It's rooted in His goodness. Psalm 119:68, you are good and you do good. Believer, remind yourself daily of the goodness of God. Remind yourself daily of the goodness of God. A practical exercise to help you with that is this. Every day, try and count the ways you've seen the goodness of God in your life. Right? You remember the White Christmas movie where Bing Crosby sings, when I can't sleep, what do? I count my blessings instead of counting sheep. Broken clocks right twice a day. We have received more than we can ever imagine in Christ. Try to list off the ways that you see the goodness of God in your life every single day. I promise you, you'll fall asleep before you finish, and you could start again every day. You could start again every single day. The second reason the psalmist gives is this. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever. Literally, we translate this here as His love is to eternity. I call this like a Buzz Lightyear verse. It's to infinity and beyond. The word just has this idea of going and going and going. It's like the Energizer Bunny, but it doesn't run out. It never ends. How does God reveal Himself to Moses? Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness. When we've given God every single reason on this planet and more to give up on us every day, He hasn't yet and He still won't. His steadfast love endures forever, for all of eternity. So on your worst day, you can know God is good and His steadfast love endures. Therefore, I have reason to be thankful. I have reason to worship. That's amazing. That's amazing to me. Because we fancy ourselves to be great people, but if we start to think about the inner workings of our own heart, we can see why God would give up on us, because I'd give up on me. You'd give up on me, but God won't. He won't give up on you, because His steadfast love endures forever. And then finally, His faithfulness endures to all generations. Just as His love is to eternity, so too is His faithfulness from generation to generation to generation to generation. We know that God's faithfulness endures. We know that God keeps His promises. We know that He is dependable. We know that He is reliable. We know that He is trustworthy. And because such, we should praise Him with glad hearts, with excitement, with joy. Lamentations 3, and it's ironic that it comes from Lamentations. If you know the context of the book, it's ironic that it comes from a book about lament. But what does he say? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great, great is your faithfulness. In the midst of his lament, what does Jeremiah come back to? The goodness of God. The steadfast love of God, the great faithfulness of God. And in that, we find him in the middle of pain and turmoil. He's in joyful worship of his great and happy God. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is this, having much to be thankful for, that we would start and root it in the first and primary thing, and that is God himself. That we would be people who are thankful for God, that he's made himself known, and even more so that he's made himself available to us in Christ. John Calvin got it. He got it right when he said this: we can never be at a loss for constant cause of praising him. We can't run dry of our reason to worship. I know some people would probably shudder at the thought of having church every single day, but that in and of itself would not be enough. That would not be enough to worship our God, because he's greater still. May it be true of us that we are people who are thankful because God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We praise you for your goodness, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would make us a joyful, glad-hearted, singing people, because that is what you have commanded. But even more so, Lord, because that is what you are worthy of. You have created us for yourself. You have drawn us to yourself. Lord, be pleased in the worship of your people. And as Kyle said, not just right now, but as we go from this place, Lord, be pleased in your people. Lord, let our worship for you grow and get louder and louder, Lord, because we see how great you are. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.